First Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan, we present the Reformed Witness Hour. This is a God-centered radio ministry preaching the truths of Scripture based on the fundamental principle of the absolute sovereignty of God. In the coming weeks, our program will turn its attention to the sufferings and death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. We will follow the narrative of his sufferings as given in Mark chapter 15. Do you understand what his sufferings were, what they accomplished, and why they were necessary? Do you base all your hope on the cross? Let's listen as our program today proclaims the truth of the cross of Jesus Christ as the only and sure salvation of sinners. We begin with the first five verses of Mark 5 under the theme, Jesus' Trial Before Pilate.
In our program today, we begin an exposition of the narrative of our Lord's suffering and death upon Calvary's cross, as that narrative is given to us in the sacred scriptures, Mark chapter 15. And I would ask that you open that passage with me. In this narrative of Mark 15, we have the heart and the foundation of the gospel of God's grace. It was in this way that God's Son gave himself up for his children, so that we might live, in the words of Peter, the just one for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And it must be with special reverence in our souls and amazing love as we consider this narrative, for unless he had given himself over for us, we should have perished everlastingly in our sins. We see him stand bound and silent before Pilate, so that we might stand free eternally before God. In this narrative, we will have the most brilliant display of the divine mercy of God over against the backdrop of the most nauseating display of human perversity. But should we expect it to be otherwise? For if the gospel is the good news of God's grace to hell-deserving sinners, then around the cross, we would expect to be displayed the marvels of that divine grace over against the unmentionable and awful evidences of our human depravity. We will see that God gave his Son to stand in the place, in the stead of his chosen ones, in order that those chosen ones should not be condemned and be given the right to stand before the face of God and his holy angels for eternity. In verse 1 of Mark 15, Mark gives to us an account of the last part of the ecclesiastical or religious trial of Jesus, which led to our Lord's being delivered over to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, to be crucified. There was an early morning gathering of the Sanhedrin. We read, "And straightway in the morning the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council." They, the council, had already been meeting throughout the night and had reached their conclusion in a mock trial. We read of that in chapter 14, verses 63 and 64. "Then the high priest rent his clothes and said, 'What need have we of further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye?' And they all condemned him to be guilty of death." The Jewish council in that night had condemned Jesus to be guilty of death because he testified that he was the Son of God in flesh. Now we read that they gather together again in the morning, perhaps at 5:30 or 6 o'clock in the morning at daybreak. And why do they gather yet again? Well, the answer is to give a semblance of legality to their proceedings of the former night. For a night session was illegal for them. It was accepted in the Jewish law that there could not be such a gathering of the council at night. And furthermore, their proceedings that followed that previous night had been shot through with illegalities. So they gathered together in the morning to whitewash this by having a daytime sentencing. And straightway, after they held their consultation, they bring him to Pontius Pilate, to the Roman court. For the Roman policy was first come, first served, and if you had urgent business, you would want to appear before the Roman governor at the first light of the day. They did three things. First of all, they passed a formal resolution. They held consultation, we read, or passed a resolution. The purpose of their meeting then was not to deliberate, but to pass a resolution for the death of Jesus Christ. They had deliberated, and now in their kangaroo court, they gather to formally pass a resolution that Jesus should be put to death for blasphemy. Secondly, there's the forced extradition. They bound Jesus and carried him to Pilate. When a criminal is extradited or transported, he is brought from one jurisdiction to another jurisdiction. Here, Jesus is not brought from one state to another, but from one court to another, from the Jewish court to the Roman court, from the religious court to the civil court. And then the third thing we note is that they have unwittingly fulfilled the Lord's words, for they deliver him up to Pilate. Pilate was the Roman governor, in charge of the area of Judea and Samaria, and appointed to keep peace and order. The Jews could not execute capital punishment. That was in the hands of Rome. And in bringing him to Pilate, they have now brought to pass the Lord's own words. Mark 10, verse 33, where the Lord said to his disciples, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and to the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and they shall deliver him to the Gentiles." The way of the cross, as all of the sufferings of Jesus Christ, were appointed long before in the counsel of God. Now the moment has come. According to God's determinant counsel, Acts chapter 2, verse 23, God's own Son is being delivered over unto the cross. God, Romans chapter 8, verse 32, spares not his own Son, but delivers him up for us all. When they stand before Pilate, Mark gives to us an abbreviated account of what transpired in verses 2 through 5 of Mark 15. For a fuller account, I would refer you to John chapter 18, the verses 28 to 32. And it seems clear that when one was delivered over to the Roman governor, Pilate would expect that charges would be stated and substantiated. And so we read in John 18:29 that Pilate asked, "What accusation bring ye against this man?" For Pilate is no rubber stamp. They had to prove their case. Evidently, the Jews at this point were caught off guard and respond in a way of arrogancy. "If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him unto you." In other words, "We don't have to bring a specific charge. Does not our standing as men of the cloth validate that we would not bring an innocent man to you, Pilate?" But Pilate, at that particular point, showed that he had some principle. That is, although Pilate was a self-seeking man, a tortured man, a pathetic man, a cowardly man, yet at that point he responded to the Jews, "Take ye him and judge him according to your law." He was acquainted, evidently, with the Jewish law that there had to be witnesses. And therefore he says to them, "If all you say is that I must take your word for it, I give him back to you." The Jews responded, "It is not lawful for us to put any man to death. Pilate, we want his death, and death must be inflicted by Rome, the government. Further, we want crucifixion. We have come that you crucify him." Now, the Jews, of course, do not bring the charge that they have agreed upon. In their council meeting, they have agreed upon the charge of blasphemy. He says he's the Son of God. Pilate's laws said nothing about that. That could not bring upon one the civil verdict of death. And so they will try to convince Pilate that this is one man who attempts to overthrow the authority of Rome. The Jews believe that they can convince Pilate that he is guilty of perverting the nations. And so at that point, the Jews begin to charge Jesus with many things, all requiring death by crucifixion. We read in Luke 23, verse 2, "And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is a king.'" All those things would be especially odious to Pilate as the governor. They said that he was perverting the nation, literally crooked. We, in other words, they're saying to Pilate, we would be on a steady course. But this man is turning us off the course. They believe that that's going to perk up Pilate's ears. Further, "We have found him forbidding to give tribute to Caesar." Now that was a bold-faced lie. 3 days earlier, they had tried to hang Jesus up on the question of tribute to Caesar. They thought that they could place the Lord on the horns of a dilemma. And our Lord has answered, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and the things that are God, give to him." But yet they're seeking to get Pilate on their side. And then they say to Pilate, "He makes himself a Messiah, a king." And that's a lie again. They mean that he tries to make himself an earthly king, and the Lord had made abundantly plain to them that he was no earthly king, but a spiritual king. Pilate knew that there was at that time a tremendous expectancy among the Jews for a Messiah, for a political, for a earthly leader to break the back of the Roman rule. And so, if they wanted it to register with Pilate that this was someone deserving of crucifixion, they seek to formulate those accusations calculated to touch the raw nerve of Pilate's political sensitivity. And so this leads Pilate to ask Jesus two questions before the Jews. We read in Mark 15, verse 2, "You, the King of the Jews?" Remember that they had struck Jesus upon his face with their knuckles, and they had spit upon him, and they had buffeted him by the temple guards. There were no ice packs to place upon his wounds and his bruises and his contusions. There had been none to wash away the dried blood. So that it's almost in a whisper of contempt that Pilate asks, "You? You, the King of the Jews?" Try to hear it as Pilate would. Here is a man bound before him, deposited at his court of scrutiny with welts and bruises and dried blood. "You? The King of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Thou sayest it." A clear affirmation, a quietly, calmly affirmation. "As you have said." Not, of course, as the Jews conceive of it, not as an earthly king, a spiritual kingdom. "I told you, Pilate, yourself, that my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is established upon truth and righteousness. But yes, that is who I am. I am God's king." It was at this point that the Jews intensified, evidently, their accusation. We read in verse 3, "And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing." They let loose a barrage of accusations, many unsubstantiated accusations. Try to picture it. Try to understand what the Holy Spirit sets before us here. Pilate has asked, "You are the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered affirmatively. And then from every direction, there's a great chorus of voices hurling accusations against Jesus. And in the midst of it, Pilate observes Jesus. He stands there as the Son of God, majestically bruised and bloody and silent. And this leads Pilate to his second question, verse 4 of Mark 15. "And Pilate asked him again, saying, 'Answerest thou nothing? Behold how many things they witness against thee.'" Pilate can no longer keep it in him. He looks upon the scene as the governor of the Jews. Many a time had he seen a man brought before his bar. And there, hammer and tong, one would accuse, and the accused would follow by a vehement denial. But our Lord does not answer, not so much as one reply, so that Pilate marvels. "Aren't you going to answer?" Verse 5 of Mark 15, "But Jesus answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled." The Lord, in all of his sinlessness, would not stoop to dignify the accusations with a response. It was his silence that tore at Pilate. He marveled. He could not understand. This was no ordinary man. And Pilate begins to fear and look for a way to avoid this issue, and decides that he will send him off to Herod. What is the significance of all of this for us? As I said when we began, we should not be amazed to see the most lucid display of God's grace in this narrative over against the most lurid display of sin's power and ugliness. But I see especially three applications. First of all, let us behold our glorious Lord, who, when he was delivered over for us to take our place before the condemnation of our sins, answered not a word. He stands in perfect composure. He offers no defense for himself. Reconstruct the circumstances. He stands before Pilate. He stands before the wild and the hateful and the false and the vindictive, spiteful accusations hurled against him by the Jews, and he answers nothing. Why? Because the Son of God, willingly and in love, has come under the accusation of our sin. We have the fulfillment of Isaiah 53, verse 7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. The one who bears our iniquities does not open his mouth in legitimate self-defense. For the Heavenly Father now has called him to take upon himself our condemnation, our sins, the sins of all those whom he has chosen to give to Jesus. And so submissive, so filled with love to the Father and love for us, that he is utterly silent before those vicious charges." He does this because he knew that beyond Pilate's court is the cross. The Lord is saying, "To that cross I must go. There I must receive accusations which are true. That is, all the accusations of God's holy law against the sins of my children and people. And these I must answer by bearing that wrath of God and answering, 'I love thee, O Lord,' for them." And to make it very plain, he opens not his mouth. If he opened his mouth at that point, he would not be our Savior. But he kept his mouth closed so that ours might be opened in praise today. The second application that I see is this. We have a very powerful example to those who suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ in well-doing. The Gospel of Mark was written primarily to Roman Christians who, with the Apostle Paul, were receiving opposition and persecution. They were being brought before rulers and kings, and there before the rulers and kings were being accused of many slanderous things. Christ now is our example of enduring slander for his name in patience. We read of this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20-23. There, the Apostle Peter highlights an aspect of Christ's suffering. He says to us that when the Lord was reviled, he reviled not again. That word "revile" means destructive, tearing down speech, untrue and false. He did not respond, leaving us, says Peter, an example that we should follow in his steps. Christ knew, as he stood before Pilate that day, that all of the accusations brought against him were false, and yet he answers not a word. He is our example, then, of suffering patiently in his service. The third thing that we should see is this. Behold our sin and God's grace. look upon the human nature, the human heart, devoid of God's grace, as it's reflected in the chief priests and in the Jews, as it's reflected even in those who are immersed in religious orthodoxy. Why, we read in the scriptures that the Jews and the chief priests would not go up into Pilate's judgment hall themselves. That is, they were very scrupulous. For it was the time of their feast, and they were concerned that they observe their regulations of purity. They have been plotting murder throughout the night. They are filled with hatred. But they say, we must not be found in the Gentiles' courts on the holy feast day. Oh, how terrible it would be if we placed so much as the sole of our foot within this man Pilate's court on the Jewish festival day. But yet, within their heart, they were filled with hatred and murder. They are the picture of that religion which is devoid of daily, personal knowledge of my own sin. This is the religion that knows all the right places, all the right words, and all the right external deeds, but does not have an experience of the grace of God upon the heart to be humbled before the holy God in the knowledge of one's own filthiness and sin. This is the picture of the heart that knows nothing at all of their own sin and the holiness of God. It's a heart then that can lie, it can hate, it can devise evil, it can lust, it can envy, and at the same time, in its outward deeds, it can be scrupulous over the external details, all the while churning within in cruel sin. But this is a picture of what we are. This is a picture of our human nature. This is a picture of our sin. This is what we are by nature. This is what we amount to before the eyes of God. This is what we are without the grace of God. We are vile, wretched, hateful, envious, sinners. And this is the grace of God. For God gave His Son over, not for righteous, but for sinners, chosen of His grace. And God will show us now. He will show us our sin at the cross. Don't point the finger here. See yourself. Confess by the grace of God that I brought this upon Him. This is what I am, and this is the grace of God and the love of Jesus, for He gives Himself to death for us. Christ Himself gave Himself over to be innocently condemned in order that we might never be condemned, in order that we might stand cleared before God. When you see that, by His grace, you will love Him, you will trust Him, you will obey Him, and you will worship Him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy holy word. We pray for its blessing upon our hearts in this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Dear radio friends, sadly, ours is not a day when Christians generally are given to reading sound, edifying religious material. I say sadly, because reading is one means of God to cause us to grow in our faith, as well as a means of taking to ourselves the whole armor of God. Paul's counsel for his spiritual son, Timothy, is found in 1 Timothy 4:13. Tell I, come, give attendance to reading. And Paul himself found that reading was a necessary part of his own spiritual walk. He asks Timothy, as he sits in the prison of Rome, 2 Timothy 4:13, bring the books, especially the parchments. The Reform Witness Hour would like to introduce you to a magazine we believe is soundly biblical, unashamedly reformed, and refreshingly faithful. It is called The Standard Bearer. You will find the articles instructive in the truths of Scripture, devotional for your spiritual walk of life, and practical for daily living. A wide range of subjects are treated in each issue. Current theological debates, issues of family and marriage and child rearing, meditations on the Scripture, and fascinating articles on the history of the Church. You can have a half-year free subscription to The Standard Bearer by writing today to The Standard Bearer, Post Office Box 603, Granville, Michigan, 49418. That is The Standard Bearer, Post Office Box 603, Granville, Michigan, 49418. While you're at it, you'll want to check out the webpage of the Reformed Free Publishing Association. You can find it on the internet, www.rfpa.org, where you'll find a host of sound, biblical, edifying literature. Order today and receive a valuable tool for your spiritual growth.
You have been listening to a message based on Mark 15, verses 1 through 5. Complimentary printed copies are available to our listeners for distribution and personal use. Write to the Reformed Witness Hour, Post Office Box 1230, Grand Rapids, Michigan 49501. Ask for the message entitled, Jesus' Trial Before Pilate. This booklet will contain four current messages. You may add them to your religious library. Please let us know that you listen by writing to us at Post Office Box 1230, Grand Rapids, Michigan 49501. We are also on the internet at prca.org. We are glad that you heard our program today and invite you to return next week at the same time and station to hear yet another message from the living and abiding Word of God. Would you take the time this week to send us a note? We always appreciate hearing from our listeners. And we would like to express our appreciation for the generous support we receive from our listeners, which support makes our program possible. Until next week, may the Lord be with you and comfort you.